Well, dear friends, let us turn in the Word of God to 1 Timothy and chapter 3, and also then we will be looking at and comparing it with Titus chapter 1 and verses 6 through to 9. We left off halfway through in a study of the series on the church leadership, and we specifically have been dealing with the subject of eldership as leaders within the church. And we said that it has been of God's design. God hasn't left us in the dark. God hasn't left us to fend for ourselves and wonder, well, what can we learn from the business world? What can we learn from how the world would conduct itself? But my friends, the Lord has revealed to us in His Word how churches are to depend on God's Word for instruction, and how faithful leadership is ordered in order to be strong, healthy, and productive and fruitful, needs to follow the scripture pattern. The scripture teaches us that God has given elders to each local congregation in order to oversee and to care and for the Lord's people, and to teach and protect the Lord's people, to lead them into a path, into a pasture, into a place where they will be fed and nourished and helped and protected. And their attitude of leaders are not to be like the world's leaders, to rule it over the people. But it is a caring and a ministry leadership. That is, when we say ministry, it means service. That's what a minister means, a servant. So leaders in the church are servants of the church. And the only way they can rule, the only way they govern, the only way they can with authority to tell the church what to do and what they must do is when they apply the Word of God. It's not their own opinions. It's not what they think is the best. But when they convince the congregation, God has said it, and we must obey it. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark 10 and verse 43, and I quoted it before, but it is important for us to get our bearings right. Our Lord said, "But so shall it not be among you," the Lord says, "but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, shall be your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the attitude that any leader in the church ought to have. And we looked at all kinds of things last time, and as you know, we ran out of time. And we looked at the responsibilities of elders, and I won't go through those things again, because we have still much to cover. But I want to simply move from that, the responsibilities. What is the pastor to do? What are the elders' responsibilities? And what should you expect of them? Those are the things that that we did talk about. But now we want to look at the qualifications of elders. That's where we left off. The qualifications. How can you choose elders? How do you know this man is qualified? Should he go to a Bible college or seminary? Should he have some sort of certificate or anything like that? Should he have gone on some sort of a course and have degrees to prove it? What does the Bible say? That's the important thing. Well, the Apostle Paul outlines the qualifications for elders in those passages that we read together in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through to 7, and also Titus chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. And in both places, the overarching standard for an elder is that he must be, as it says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, he must be blameless. Blameless covers all of these things. Elsewhere, this word is translated unrebukable. The same word is translated in our authorized version in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14 as unrebukable. Blameless. It says, "Thou shalt keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does that word "blameless" mean? It says that the elders must be blameless. This bishop, which, as you know, as I've explained before, it means the overseer, those who are caring for the Lord's people as overseer, they must be blameless. This doesn't mean that they must be, or they expected that they should be entirely free of sin. We are not speaking about perfection here, or be blameless in the sight of God, because nobody is blameless in the sight of God. But that the bishop or the elders, the overseers, should be those who are so before men. And they have not been guilty of any kind of notorious evil, sins and crimes. And as you will read then the rest of the passage, you see the context in which it is given that they are not entangled with these vices. These things that I'm going to tell you, Timothy, make sure these people are blameless about these things that I'm going to say. That's what is hinted at here. So they are to be blameless. And the meaning of that, basically, if you want simple meaning, is above reproach. Meaning that this man of God is a man that is before people impeccable spiritually and has an impeccable moral character. Aside from the ability to teach, the qualities Paul outlines only amplify fundamental principle that elders are to be men who live, whose lives are characteristically free from corruption, is free from stain that might bring reproach on the gospel. You see, these men are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to tell people, and in people's homes, from the pulpit, and in all of the things that they ought to do, they are to tell people about a Savior who's come into this world to bear away our sins. And they must have a moral honesty about that. Their character should not be corrupt. People should be able to trust them. Because this, the message that they are preaching and the message that they are proclaiming is worthy of all acceptation, the scripture says. So what we find here are some positives and some negatives that I will, in a very, very broad way, I want to cover. And I have to say, I'm mixing partly the two passages together from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I'm going to sort of bring them somewhat together. But we see there are some positives that he gives and some negatives. In every sphere of life, the Apostle Paul says, in marriage, in family, in community, in church, the church officers, but especially here the elders, must be without blame, above reproach. He must be, it says, the husband of one wife. Do you see in verse 2? A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, it says. And we just want to very briefly go over these words. What do they mean? And this is how you ought to then, when you are thinking about men, you ought to then put these qualifications. Is this man qualified? We are not talking about perfection on any of these things, but they must have these qualities in them, all of them. But he must be a husband of one wife. What does that mean? It could literally be translated a one-woman man. I'm sure you've heard this before. That's what it means. So he's a one-woman man. This qualification is far more than merely a prohibition of polygamy. Of course, in those days, there was, within various cultures, men who could have more than one wife. But there is more than that. It speaks of the man's moral integrity and sexual fidelity in his role as a husband. It means he's fully devoted to the one wife that God has given him. He is a man who has just one wife and cares for that one wife. And is thankful for that one wife. And he's known for that. If he's not married, his life ought to be an example of moral purity, free from fornication or reputation for flirtation or flirtatious behavior. He's not a person who's going from person to person, and woman to woman, and so on. His character in that regard is one who is chaste. So that is the kind of a man that you ought to be looking for. And is the husband of one wife. Then look at the next word. It says vigilant. Vigilant here, that word simply means wakeful and watchful. He's diligent, you see, he's vigilant, he's diligent in his business. He's not slothful in his business. In the things that he does, he attends to his care and charge carefully. He's watchful over himself. He's watchful over his words. He's watchful over his actions. He's vigilant about this. And watches for the souls of men carefully. He tells them the truth. He is not going to beat around the bush. He's going to tell them the truth directly. He is not double-tongued in that sense. He's not sugar-coating his messages. And I've said it more than once. The sermons that he preaches has teeth. It does things. They're not just nice, smooth sayings. We are not here to scratch people's ears and to tell them what they like to hear. But here's a man who's vigilant about people's souls. One day he has to give an answer to the Lord for them. He is vigilant to do them all that he can, all the good that he can. But then he is vigilant. He is vigilant and then he is sober. That means sober-minded. Sober-minded. He's thinking straight. But it has to do with self-control, this word. He's sober. He has self-control. So the thought of the bishop, the thought of the elder or the elders, ought to be characterized by this self-control, by wisdom and maturity. That's wisdom and maturity is guarding the thoughts of this man and the spirit of this man while their actions are showing both temperance and moderation. An elder ought to conduct himself in this way, to be sober. It doesn't just mean he's not drunk, but he's not under the influence of things. His mind is clear about things. He has self-control. And then it says that an elder ought to conduct himself in a good behavior, it says. Good behavior. He ought to be respectable. He ought to behave in a respectable manner toward those who know him. And it says, of good behavior. In keeping with his role as one of the representative leaders of Christ's church, that's how it should be. His behavior should be right. That's again, they are basic things, but they're important things. It's to do with his character. It has nothing to do with his qualifications in the sense of academic sense. Oftentimes, people are more interested what Bible college, what seminary people have gone to, but the scripture doesn't speak about that. And at the same time, he's to be hospitable, it says. Hospitable, given to hospitality. And that's important. Given to. His home is open. His inviting people, believers, non-believers, into the home. He's not shut up his door. And I think that there's a danger, dear friends. I have seen ministers that their people have never been to their house. And there is something wrong here. It goes against what the Word of God says. And people haven't seen what's going on in this person's home. Not that you are nosy, but that you need to see this man's home, but it says more than that. It means that he has a heart of love. He is a man who wants to give of himself and of his things, of his stuff. He's not somebody who says, no, my home is my castle. I will do whatever I want in there. No one's allowed to come in. No, no. His home is not his. It's the Lord who has provided for him. And he's willing to share what he has. Because that's what he has been called to share the gospel. And that makes him to be lovers of men's souls and men's bodies too, in the sense of wanting to provide for them and bless them, both spiritually and physically. So, he's hospitable. And that speaks about lover of strangers. So, what he's telling you, he ought to be a man who's welcoming and friendly to all. And then it says something, which is now, this is where the difference is, major difference with the deacon's qualifications. Here is a man that he ought to be apt to teach, able to teach. So what is this telling us? It means that this man is a man of this Bible. It means that he is a great store of knowledge about the Word of God. Not about the world, but about the Word of God and how it ought to be applied in people's lives. He's able, capable of interpreting the Scriptures to the edification of others. He's not just giving information to people, but he's able to rightly divide the Word of God and then give right portions to people. And all of these things will develop, of course, in him. He's able to feed the people. Now, he might begin with feeding people with bland things to begin with. And I think about some of the sermons that you have had to put up with over the years. And yet I trust by the grace of God, it has fed you. It was just basic, simple food, but it was enough. It sufficed and God blessed it. It was the truth as it is in Jesus. But the man is growing. And we ought to expect that a young man in the ministry ought to be growing as he understands more of the Word of God, as he understands his own congregation. He knows what to apply, but he's able to edify God's people. People have leave and say, I have been fed. It was not something that maybe some other more advanced or more mature minister could give me, but it was a still proper spiritual food for my soul. That's what the Lord's people need. Feeding. And he's able to explain the Word of God. He's able to lay open the Word of God and illustrate the truths of the gospel. Now, this is not merely talking about public preaching. It simply says, apt to teach. It doesn't say apt to preach. It says apt to teach. That's what it says. And so, this is where we say that an elder does not have to be a preacher of the Word of God, but that person ought to be able to instruct people even privately. And so we are not limiting the Word of God in this way, but we are just sticking with what the text says. There are some churches advocate that every elder has to preach, and every elder is a pastor, and so on. No. We do believe that every elder ought to have right understanding of the Word of God, to be able to edify, to be able to preach, teach the Word of God, even one-to-one to individuals. It doesn't mean that he has the gift of elocution. It doesn't mean that he is able to raise his voice and be able to do all kinds of things that maybe a preacher would do. But he's able to apply the Word of God. It's that wisdom that God has given to him. He brings acceptable words, godly words, wise words to bear from the Word of God. So, he's apt to teach. And then you have the negatives. So we have had some of the positives, and then you have the negatives in verse 3. So he continues by listing now several negative qualities that must be absent from the life of an elder. Look at it. It says, not given to wine. Not given to wine, it says. Again, it says not given to. I'm underlining the word given to here. What does it mean? It means that he's not a drunkard. It doesn't mean I might be getting myself involved in some sort of hot water here, but it doesn't mean he doesn't drink. It means he's not given to wine. That's what it's saying. He's not given to wine. It means he's not a drunkard. He's not a man who constantly has to have a drink and who is regularly seen. And he's boasting about those kinds of things. Sometimes I've seen that when people are boasting, we're bringing Jesus Christ, they would say, and I'm under grace, and they're displaying their drinking habits. That's not how it should be, dear friends. He's not given to wine. And then it goes on to say, no, a striker is not someone who's violent, not a brawler, but covetous, not greedy of filthy lucre. He's not greedy of dishonest gain. His life has been honest about things. The things he has, he's got it honestly. And that's the word filthy lucre means. Lucre is a word that we don't always use in these days, except when we talk about lucrative. This man has a lucrative business. It's the same kind of phraseology. But here it is to do, it has a negative tone to it. What he has been honestly provided for. So, we are going through these things very quickly. He's a man who's patient, it says. But patient. Not a brawler. Not someone who's quarrelsome. He's not someone who is always looking for a fight. But he's a patient man. He's willing to bite his tongue and just keep silent at times when it's necessary. He's patient with God's people. It says not covetous. He's not a man who's after things. He's not looking for the next thing. He's not a lover of money. So all of these things, we are only touching on these things. But as a servant of Christ, as an elder must not be controlled by these sinful addictions, drunkenness and so on, having this kind of reckless passions, anger and such things, getting easily offended, having a thin skin. Elders ought to have thick skins. They're at the forefront of things. As the Americans would put it, the buck stops with them. And so people are going to point to them. You know, you did this, you said this. And they might say, well, they might hide behind each other and say, well, I didn't choose this, or I didn't say this. But at the end of the day, they have to appreciate. They are on the forefront. People are looking for them or at them for leadership. And so they cannot hide away. And so they should be patient. They should be looking to the Lord at all things. They are dependent upon the Lord. They are not soon angry with God's people. They are not after or having an attitude of financial ambition. And so these things are highlighted again and again. And these are the things that we see going wrong in churches, especially within the evangelical world out there, and seeing pastors who are having the latest cars and within the prosperity gospel and the charismatic movement. This is something that is seen so many times. And they think that is the sign of blessing. If a man is after those kinds of things and demanding people to give. These sinful habit enslaves people. And those who are enslaved to these kinds of lusts are not to be in leadership. A man who is more involved with things that takes him away from his spiritual things, we ought to be very careful in terms of putting that person in place of leadership. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, while they promised them liberty, these are the false teachers, false leaders. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. He says, these people are, these false leaders, they are servants of corruption. They're actually serving, they're actually seeking after things that are corrupt, things that moth and rust will corrupt. This is for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. And then we move on to verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. It explains that an elder must basically manage his own household well. He must with all dignity keep his children submissive. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, it says. What is that? What does that mean? The first sphere in which a potential elder must demonstrate irreproachable behavior is in his home, in the presence of those who know him most intimately. If his wife doesn't respect him, if his children don't respect him, if they are not submissive, how will others be led by him? His graces and skill in managing his family establishes the precedent regarding his ability to shepherd the church. So it says in verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So you have to look to see not just his behavior, the behavior of his wife and his children too. Again, we are not looking for perfection, but the whole ethos of things, the general outlook of things. So the standards are high. I feel miserable to be mentioning these things, but it is the standards of high, and we cannot lower it. So in light of this highest standard, it is understandable that an elder should not be a recent convert. It says in verse 6, not a novice. That means a recent convert, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So that's understandable. A number of years are usually needed for a man to reach the level of personal and spiritual maturity required of an elder. And also, there must be adequate time for others to observe his life and affirm his qualifications. So you can't just say, well, we've known this man for 6 months or whatever. We've known this person for about a year or so. There needs to be, again, we can't put a time limit on it, but there needs to be enough time spent. But the congregation should have been observing this person or have known of this person. Of course, when I came here, those of you who did call me to be here, you only knew me four preaching sessions, and then maybe 1 or 2 weeks. But you are going by the testimony of others, and what others who had observed my life, and the same applies to other pastors, and so on. So this is all important for the church to observe, to know of this man, to know of his past. What is his track record like? So the Apostle Paul warned Timothy, those elevated to the position of elder prematurely are highly susceptible to the sin of pride. Then moving on to verse 7, it goes on to state, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That means he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So beyond this, his family and the local congregation of believers, An elder must also have an excellent reputation with those outside of the church. And it is important. You might think, well, it's not really necessary. But I've seen situations where men are chosen to be pastors, but the community does not think of this man as being respectable. They know things and they say things about this man. So here the apostle says, no, he must have a good report of them that are without. That means outsiders. So in his business, in his social engagements with unbelievers, he's called to be above reproach, blameless. And Paul reiterates this similar list of qualifications in Titus chapter 1 and verses 6 to 9. And as in 1 Timothy 3, an elder is to be the husband of one wife. And additionally, the Apostle Paul explains that his children should be, and it is a difficult passage that it says in verse 6. He says this, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Again, he gives this additional thing. There are some people who would say that these people should be believers. I don't take that to be the case. Salvation is of the Lord. But it means that the children are being brought up in Christian ways. They're taught sound doctrine. And they are faithful to the parents. They trust the parents. They know that the Bible is true. As long as they're under the roof of and the control of the parents, they are not given to debauchery. They are not given to insubordination. They are not rebellious in that sense. As long as they're under the roof of the parents. And you think about this, dear friends. Again, if the wife and the children are not supportive, if they're not submissive, if they're out of control, doing their own things, disorderly, living all kinds of lifestyles while the pastor is having some sort of a control over them, then you ought to know that there is something wrong. So again, it is raising the bar, dear friends, above what the world's standards are. It is called as God's steward, as the one who is the servant of the Lord. He's not to be arrogant. It says again in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. As the steward of God, not self-willed. That is the word for arrogancy. He's not arrogant. He's not quick-tempered. Not soon angry, it says. Not given to wine again. No striker. Not given to filthy lucre. And then he says, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So he's been faithful to the word of God. He's been taught well in the things of God. He is able to instruct people in sound doctrine. Not wishy-washy stuff. Not some self-help stuff. No, he's teaching. He's teaching the word of God and applying the word of God to them. But also that he has a ministry of rebuking, as we talked about a little this morning, reproving those who contradict the word of God and the doctrines of the scriptures. This man rebukes that, teaches what is true and warns people about what is false and what is erroneous. He doesn't let the sheep of Christ to go wander off and take things that are not helpful for them, that will damage them. But it says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The gainsayer here are people who contradict the word of God. So he's rebuking them. So what you could do is to make a table of these two passages and compare the two passages for yourself of these qualifications. And it should be noted that the New Testament makes no provision. I said this last time, but I'll just highlight it a little bit. The New Testament makes no provision for women to serve as elders or pastors. The Apostle Paul explains this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through to 12. And this is, of course, a hot subject. People charge the Apostle Paul to be a male chauvinist. And that we are living in the past, we are told. No, my friends, we must live according to the unchanging word of God. And there are reasons behind it. God is most wise about these things. And so the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Timothy 2 and verses 11 and 12, he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. So the women are to learn. They are to be amongst the Lord's people. They are part of the Lord's people. We are not to separate them. To learn, he says. So that is something that is, the New Testament is raising the position of women in what was happening there, that the women were second-class people and they can't learn things. But here the apostle says no. He says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he goes on explaining, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So, without going into all of the detail here, the verb there, to teach, but I suffer not a woman to teach, in verse 12, could be translated to be a teacher. And this is telling us, this is indicating to us that women are not to hold teaching position over men in the church. And so, excluding them from the office of elders. Since teaching the congregation is one of the elders' primary responsibilities, or that's what they ought to be responsible for, that it is done properly. And so the biblical pattern is that only men may serve as elders and pastors. And this that condition is not born out of some sort of first century cultural bias or Pauline prejudice. Rather, it is grounded in both the created order and the events of the fall. And so Paul, as we read, explains, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's the order of creation. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So the teaching in 1 Timothy 2 shows that women in the church are not permitted to hold the office of pastors or teachers. And you look at all the passages that speaks about them selecting, you don't notice that there are any women selected for such responsibilities. They have other responsibilities, very important responsibilities. Without them, the church wouldn't function properly if it was just a bunch of men doing things. But they have their own role. And a very important role. And so this would not preclude a woman from teaching in other appropriate contexts, such as teaching other women. That's what the scripture says in Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Just very quickly. Titus 2, I should say. Titus 2, verses 3 and 4. Titus 2. Verses 3, it says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So they are teaching good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So here it is that that the Lord is saying that there's responsible position for the teachers and for the older women to be teaching the younger women and so on. And there are to be teachers of children too. Teaching children in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul speaks about that Timothy was taught those things. So the Bible clearly teaches that women are spiritual equals with men, and that the ministry of women is essential to the body of Christ. Nonetheless, by God's design, women are excluded from leadership over the men in the church. Now, we could spend much time in discussing the whole matter of ordination, the selection of the men. I think I will leave that. But let me just say that in summary, the elders constitute a group of mature and godly men who desire to lead and feed God's flock. They've been especially called and commissioned to the ministry by the Lord himself. And having desired and aspired to the office and having met the necessary biblical qualifications, they are prayerfully appointed by other elders whom they subsequently partner with as a spiritual leaders in the church. Now, just some words of application and then we finish. When you are looking for elders, when you are looking for leadership in the church, these are the qualifications and expectations that you must have of them. Nothing less and nothing more. We are not talking about perfection in all of them, but they must have all of these qualifications. And then something else. You ought to pray. Pray that such men might be raised. Because in essence, all of the men in the church should be striving after these qualities. You men, you ought to be striving after these things. It's just the fact that elders and church leaders ought to have all of these things. But all of the men are leaders in their home. They have responsible positions. You're to lead your wife and your children and all of these things. And so you strive after these qualities. But also let me ask you this question. Do you see how wrong our cultural norms have become? That any kind of authority has been replaced with personal and individual thinking. I think this and I think that. No, we have to say, what does the Word of God say? Would you then think through? Would you then appreciate the responsibilities and callings of your elders and future elders? And would you pray that the Lord would keep them and raise up biblically qualified men? Would you pray? Would you pray for their protection of their heart and mind? What if they fell? What if they fell into sin? What kind of dishonor it would bring to the Lord Jesus Christ? It makes me tremble when I think about this. Especially when you hear of pastors having to step away and having to resign because of some sin. Would you pray for the ministry and the preaching of the Word of God here? The wisdom to lead, applying the Word of God, giving counsel, giving encouragement, rebuking, correcting, disciplining, and discipling? Would you pray that for unity amongst the elders? Would you pray that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ, love our triune God? Would you pray for their families? Would you give your support? Would you encourage them by your love and support and fellowship and obedience? What about women? Would you think biblically about your role, women? Would you think, how can I serve the Lord? How can I be someone who would fulfill my responsibilities as an older woman, as a younger woman? Well, friends, one of the greatest promises that God gives His church is found in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. And I'll just quote this to you. The Lord says, "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." May this be true of us. May the Lord fulfill that word in our day. that this congregation here and all the true congregations of God would recover and maintain its purity and strength. Then will the Lord Jesus Christ receive rich revenues, as one hymn says, of honor and praise. Amen.